If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to our text this morning. We're going to take a break from the Gospel of Matthew and look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." May God bless his word. Please be seated. This text this morning is you could think of it almost as a Thanksgiving meal. There's so much here, you'll never be able to finish it all, right? And so we're going to sort of highlight the section here that we read. But what I want us to see as we unpack this in the time we have this morning is to see that thankfulness, as Paul calls us to here, thankfulness is the overflow of a life that is resting in Christ. It's the overflow. If we're not a thankful people, we've taken our eyes off of Christ. For thankfulness, as Paul puts it forth here, just sort of bubbles over after all of these Christian virtues that he speaks of here. Even love is at work in our lives. Paul calls us to be thankful out of all of those. He calls us to kill sin in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sin. He calls us to live with one another in sort of in this precious unity of Christ in our relationships and our worship. And then out of that, having died to sin and living in Christ, give thanks. Thankfulness is that song, really, that rises up from souls. Souls who have been loved and redeemed by Christ and who love one another in gospel unity. Say that again. Thankfulness is the song that rises from souls who have been loved and redeemed by Christ and who are loving one another in gospel unity. When the gospel is continually remembered and Christ is honored in our love for one another, the result is thanksgiving. Much of the Christian life, much of what it takes to live the Christian life day by day, is to constantly remember, to remember. Right? You might think if that's the case, I'm in trouble. I can't find my keys or my wallet. I can't remember a lot. But God knows, beloved, that you and I are a people who do not remember well. We just don't. And so a great deal of God's word, as we find it, is to continually call you and I to remember. Much of what we read in our Bibles isn't new information. Though there's always new things to discover in God's word, but so much of what we have in Scripture is what we've already heard and believed. And we find God continually coming and pressing those again into our hearts and minds to remember them. And so a large part of the Christian life is day by day knowing and remembering continually. Really, chiefly the gospel. The gospel. And what the gospel then has accomplished for you and produces then in your life, being that genuine follower of Jesus Christ, means that we return and rest again and again and again in the gospel. And we taste and see Christ's work for us there in it. And we let it bear fruit. You know, that's a large part of why we celebrate the Lord's table on a regular basis. That's why God has set it forth for us. It is to remember Christ crucified in his finished work for us. Because the gospel seems to slide from our view very easily. You know, it's almost like a level, you know, that little bubble in the middle of a level. You know, especially if you take a short level. If you ever worked with a little short level, oh, you know, they make these ones about this long. And if you just bump it a bit, it's off. And it seems like the work of remembering Christ is kind of like that. Christ seems to slide out of view quickly in our lives. It doesn't seem to take much at times. To tip in one direction and we forget. And so we're those who are continually called to set before our eyes the wonders and the glories of Christ in case we forget. And then in the world and the flesh and the devil push Christ out of everything. Each morning, each day, we find ourselves in a battle to keep, you could say, the bubble in the middle. To keep God before us in Christ in the gospel. Surely what Paul is reminding us here in Colossians. A massive part of the gospel is to remember the supremacy of Christ, as Paul has set forth Christ in Colossians chapter 1. There, knowing that Christ is above all rule and authority, he is the creator of all things. He's the one sustaining everything, every second of every day. This is his world. He is making the sun to rise each day, and nature and all nations are at his command. and every spiritual being in the heavens or the earth or under the earth answers to his throne. He made it all, he rules over it all, and he keeps it all. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1:16 when he says, "For by him," that's Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Part of your task as a believer is to remember and to rest in the gospel, and to let that gospel message empower your life as you work and eat and sleep, as you do everything, as Paul says later in chapter 3, everything, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How do you think your life would change, or would it? I don't know. I hope so. If each day you remembered the gospel and rested in the gospel before your feet hit the floor every morning, before you get out of bed, before you finish your coffee, you've considered Christ. How would it change your work or your play or your parenting or your marriage or just your usefulness in the kingdom or your attitude or your hopefulness? As I was going through this message, I just had this thought in my mind that we can't be Eeyore Christians. You know Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? I guess so. Just everything just seems to be an effort, heavy, I suppose, maybe, you know, if I have to. That's not what Paul is laying out for us here. That's not what the gospel produces in the lives of believers. It is a glad thanksgiving that it bears. The gospel is the ground of our joy and our confidence, of being a believer who is not a glass half empty believer, but always, always believing that God is able and that he's for us. As Joe was speaking of Christ earlier and how he is gentle and lowly in spirit and always wanting us to come to him. Paul's writing to the church of Colossae, and he's declared to them the wonders of the gospel, the reconciling work of Christ for them. And now in chapter 3, he's calling them to sort of live out of the power of the gospel, and it is to be lived out in a glorious unity of the church. So thanksgiving is an individual thing, but for Paul, he wants it to be this ultimate thing of the church together, declaring its thanksgivings. The gospel is the only power to unite men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's it. Nothing else. It has the power, as Paul declared here, to unite Jew and Gentile, to unite circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, all peoples, male and female. We know that politics will not unite. They won't. They promise, but they don't. We know that language won't unite. We might have the same language, but doesn't mean we're together. Geography doesn't unite, even if you're from the same place, right? Weather doesn't unite. Ethnicity doesn't unite. Even if everybody were, say, Finnish or German or English or Swedish or Native American or whatever it might be, that wouldn't be enough to unite them. Think about your own families or extended families. It's not often enough just to have a shared heritage to be united. No, you must share a Savior in Jesus Christ. That's it. Only a message about a Redeemer who sheds his own blood to cover the sins of all men, Jew and Gentile, and then grant to them his own righteousness by faith. Only that message is able then to make men and women who dislike each other and hate each other join hands and then act in the manner that Paul describes here in Colossians chapter 3. Think of all the things Paul is speaking about here and ask yourself, will you find this in any other place? Will you find this? Will you find a group that has truly put aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech, who do not lie, and then put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and bear with one another and forgive each other, and then put all things sort of together in love? This won't happen by any other philosophy or religion. It won't happen by having Dr. Phil come in and counsel everybody. It won't. Or Jordan Peterson, or it won't happen by diversity, equity, and inclusion, or a certain presidential candidate uniting everybody, or any other cause on the right or the left of the spectrum. Really, it's a fool's errand to think that anything but the gospel can unite men in this way. Now, it doesn't mean that associations we have in life aren't some benefit to us. There are many that are, but nothing can deliver the goods of unity that Paul describes here than the gospel. No other religious system can do it. Not the Roman system, the Orthodox system, the Mormon system, the Hindu system, the Muslim system. It's only the gospel of justification by faith alone that can unite us, because it unites us in Christ, in who he is, and who he is in us. Paul says, Christ, who is your life. Verse 4, he is our life. Only Christ, who justifies his people by faith, can then bring about a sweetness and a love to our relationships with one another. Only as we look to a sufficient and common place of our salvation, to look to Christ to propitiate the wrath of God. That means to satisfy it. And then to look to him to grant us a righteousness not our own, that's his. We have Christ. And so we who believe in Christ are the only people on earth who can know a pure and undefiled unity that comes from the saving work of Jesus. All of those other unities you might think of in life are just loose bonds. They're just small affections that happen. And every one of them, if you put enough pressure of sin upon them, they'll break. God certainly gives a certain unity of relationships and a common grace in many ways, but every area of common grace, you might say, of relationships we have, or friendships in the world, or a certain purpose, a united purpose we might have at maybe work or community, or even patriotism, as good as that is, all of those will break if enough pressure of sin is put upon them. Marriages and families, cultures and nations, friendships, all crumble when sin weighs in heavy. But it's only Christ who can keep us together, because it's the gospel that brings us all we need to love one another, to forgive. To forgive as Christ has forgiven us. I mean, there's nowhere else that you'll find that. No other system can offer you Christ as the example of how to forgive. He forgave everything we did. He didn't withhold it from those who asked. He lavished it with his own life. That, beloved, causes us to be a people who are thankful. This group of people here, and every local body of believers faithful to the gospel, are the only place on the face of the earth, you can consider that, where there can be a glorious unity of heart and mind that can be secured in the love of God, a love of God that is for us, and a love that is a love by which we love one another. There's no other place. Paul wants to warn the church, as he writes, we see of in verse 5, that sexual immorality is a destroyer of all things good, true, destroyer of a unity of the body of Christ. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead, or count yourselves dead here to immorality. The old Puritan John Owen said that we need to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. There's probably nothing so destructive to men and women and marriages and families and cultures and churches than sexual immorality. That's why Paul, again, warns us to consider ourselves as dead to it. Because if you don't consider yourself dead to it, you'll be, as Owen says, killed by it. Immorality, you could say, is really a buzzsaw of all things good and true. In all of its forms, whether it's adultery or pornography or fornication or homosexuality or gender twisting and bending, none of that is love, but death in everything it touches. And so Paul comes and he warns the church about it. And we know that only the gospel has the power to drive out that sin. And then to bring us together as a body in a way where we're not violating one another in those things. willpower alone. Beloved, will do nothing to stop immorality. It won't. I just read this past week of, maybe you saw in the news, of there were 158 Roman priests who were responsible for over 600 children being abused in Maryland. Now, sexual abuse happens in all kinds of places, for sure, but that reveals at least that religious vows and laws cannot hold back sin, especially immorality. Paul would say that back in chapter 2 of Colossians, where he says of various things, he says these, for verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and of severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's sort of like trying to hold back a train with paper chains. You can't do it without the gospel. Paul so then calls us to a unity in sexual purity within the church that comes from Christ alone, who is our very life. We all share Christ. Remember, you belong to Christ. Remember, your life is hidden now with Christ. Remember that we're all together in the very life of Jesus Christ. Each one of us. And we are to be pure because Christ lives within us by faith. The gospel says, remember, you've died. Remember, you've died. You've died to sin. We need to remember that, to fight sin. The gospel says, remember that Christ is now your life. You need to remember that. We all share Christ. We all share the same Christ and the same righteousness by faith. I don't have any more of Christ than any other saint. We all have the same Jesus, and there's our glorious unity. We don't have any classes in the church, levels, no elites, no celebrities, but everyone is equal in Jesus. None of us are more righteous than another. Some are clearly more mature in the faith than others, but not more righteous. A believer of 5 minutes is as righteous as a believer of 50 years because you have the righteousness of Christ the moment you believe. Remember, the gospel says that Christ is now your life. And because you are dead to sin and alive to Christ, you're to live that way. Live that way, Paul says. You might think, Paul, it's not that easy. It's hard. And it is. But Paul is commanding you and I to do the possible here. It's possible for each of us to live as dead to sin and alive to God. It's possible to kill the sin of immorality and passion and evil desires and greed, which Paul says are really the worship of another god. It's possible. And part of the manner in which the Lord works that out in us, the power to do that, is through reminding us in the scriptures. Seems kind of benign. That's a powerful method. And also the warnings that we gain in scripture are there to keep us from sin. This is one of the powers at our disposal to kill sin, and to consider the wrath of God that falls on the sons of disobedience. That's why Paul brings that up here. It's a warning. Warnings are a holy power to kill sin. They're a holy power in your life to kill sin, to hear them again from the Lord. They're sort of like that warning you see on the side of an electrical panel that says, danger, high voltage. God's warnings are there to empower the believer to not to come near to sin. And so God works through the means of these to keep us. He could do it otherwise. He could just snap his fingers, declare it. But he has chosen to work through the means of his word and the warnings of his word and also the promises. And so this section here in Colossians is a powerful tool for you and for the church to come together in Christ. It warns us of the wrath that sin brings, calls us to put those things aside, that anger, that malice, that abusive speech, that lying, all those things that we would do towards each other that would destroy a unity and a peace. All the things that are the opposite of being united in Christ. Paul calls us away from those. This is a text to be read and to be remembered and to be obeyed. So that there might descend then in its place what we read in verses 12 to 17. That those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on compassion, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. And then, beyond all these things, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. Paul speaks of us here in three ways: chosen of God, holy, and beloved. We need to remember that. We are all equally chosen of God, belonging to Him. We are all equally holy, holy. And we are all equally beloved in Christ. And so we move out of that together. And out of that, we can freely love one another. We can put on that heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Because we've received all these things from Christ. Paul says that love is that perfect bond of our unity. There's really nothing better, finally, than to gather each other together, to bind each other together, than our love for one another. We're not just bound by purpose or creeds or truths. We are, right? But we are ultimately bound by a perfect bond of love that holds the church together. And I think Paul would have us see that the chief end of all of this, of our unity together in Christ, is that we would glorify God with one voice in our thanksgiving. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, verse 15, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then he says, and be thankful. And be thankful. God is most glorified, you could say, as we together give him thanks for the one, together give him thanks for the wonders he's performed on our behalf and all that he has done and given to us in the person of Christ. Any man or woman can be thankful up to a point. unbelievers can be thankful to a certain degree. But the kind of thanksgiving that we find here in Scripture is the kind that flows only from the lips of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and who love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It is that united voice of the redeemed that is to sound forth with thankfulness, that really is the most precious sound in all of creation. The church that is united in the gospel of Christ will be a church that is thankful. Paul, in verse 15, as he speaks of the command there, be thankful, he expounds on that as he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing and one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. If there is a blood-bought unity in the church, or in your home, or in your marriage, it will display itself in how you treat one another with the love of Christ. If that blood-bought unity is there, there will be a great compassion for those who hurt. There will be a kindness and a humility and a gentleness and a forbearance with disagreements that might arise in the church or your home or your family, your marriage, or your brothers and sisters, or quirks that are there. Will show itself in patience with weakness or immaturity. And if there is this unbreakable bond of love surrounding it all, then there will be a thankfulness that will bubble up, that will flow over. In the end, the great result of a body of believers that is living out the gospel, living out of the gospel, is going to be a people whose lives declare thanksgiving. It will be something that we are chiefly doing together, being a thankful people. Individually and in our homes, but most of all, we are unified with one voice in giving thanks to God for all he's done for us in Christ. Thankfulness in the church, especially, is one of the sweetest sounds on earth or in the heavens. We might think sometimes that our songs or our praises or the thanksgivings we just shared a few moments ago, oh, they're not much as we sing them or declare them to one another. But it is here in the local body of believers, in this time and place, that God is highly exalted in the joy of his people. When God's people together give thanks, it's a greater sound than a chorus of angels. You who have been redeemed, you who out of that redemption are loving your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and then you together with them thank your God. There's nothing sweeter. Nothing else is a greater sound before heaven or earth or hell than the saints together declaring how grateful they are to God for all he's accomplished for them in Christ. Grateful for all the wonderful providences of his provisions and blessings of home and family and health and place, and then for all the saints in their local body of believers. But finally, our voices are to rise together, beloved, in a mighty chorus, singing of the glories of Christ. Of the glories of Christ. Giving thanks to the Father, as Paul says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help you and I to remember. Remember well. And to be giving thanks before our feet hit the floor each day for the gospel. And then to always together as his people seek to give him praise. So let it rise. For all God is for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for all you've done for us. We say with the old gospel song, Lord, we don't know why Jesus loved us. We don't know why Jesus even cared. We don't know why he sacrificed his life. Oh, but we're glad. So glad he did. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be a glad people. Glad in the gospel. And out of that gladness, Lord, may we be a people greatly loving towards one another in the body of Christ. In our marriages, Lord. In our homes as brothers and sisters as well, Lord, there. And Lord, may there be a sweetness flowing out of all of that. That delights in lifting up, Lord, your praises and your honors for all you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to close a little different than it's in your bulletin. Number 582, if you would.